When the angel Gabriel addressed Mary at the Annunciation as "Hail, full of grace," he was using "full of grace" as her name because this identifies who she is before God. Our Lady's mother, St. Anne, gave her the name Mary, and God gave her the name "full of grace," which would become to be known in the Catholic tradition as the Immaculate Conception, because already before, even before Jesus came to dwell in her womb, even before the Holy Spirit overshadowed her at the Annunciation, Our Lady was already full of grace. That was already her name. And it belonged to her properly and uniquely, because from the first moment of her conception, she was free from the stain of original sin. The Church always believed this, although it didn't always have the way, a technical way of explaining how it was true. But in 1854, after many years of having been defended by many holy men and women throughout the ages, in particular many Franciscans, Blessed Pope Pius IX proclaimed the Immaculate Conception a dogma, formulating it as Our Lady's freedom from the stain of original sin from the first instant of her Immaculate Conception. And so the dogma itself is primarily expressed in negative terms, in terms of her having not contracted the stain of original sin. But the Church, in her sacred liturgy and in her tradition and the writings of the saints, and in particular in the Franciscan tradition, has always understood that while this is the principal meaning of the dogma, that Our Lady is freed from original sin, she's free from original sin from the first instant of her conception, that it implies something very positive, something ineffably positive, if you will, that she is uniquely and ineffably united to the Holy Spirit, and she is full of grace. So the biblical term, full of grace, is not primarily a negative connotation as being free from sin, but being full of grace. Because being free from sin, in the way that Our Lady was free from sin, means that she is full of grace, that she is the vessel of all God's grace. And the angel Gabriel addresses Our Lady in this way just before she is to conceive Jesus in her womb. God has put his hand on her. She is the temple that God has built with his own hands, and he chooses to dwell in her womb. He chooses to send his only begotten Son to become flesh of her flesh and bone of her bone, because she is a worthy sanctuary of the Holy Spirit and tabernacle of the Son of God. This truth is something that the Franciscan Order has, in a particular way, championed from really the very beginning. St. Francis referred to Our Lady as spouse of the Holy Spirit, which is another way of saying full of grace. She is uniquely united to the Holy Spirit. And then the Order proceeded to defend the doctrine, particularly in the person of Blessed John Duns Scotus, who overcame the theological difficulty that many had in proclaiming this truth and explaining it in theologically consistent way. Because the problem was, how do you explain Our Lady's complete freedom from sin, even from the first instant of her conception, if everyone in the world after Adam needs to be redeemed? And Scripture tells us that we are all in need of being redeemed. And Scotus's reply, everybody needs to be dependent on Christ. Our holiness is dependent upon Jesus Christ. And if Our Lady was free from original sin, how could that be the case? Skoda said that our Lord redeemed Our Lady in anticipation. Our Lady was conceived, rather, immaculate in her mother, St. Anne's womb, in anticipation of the suffering and death on the cross. And far from taking away from the dignity of the Redeemer, this actually augments it. It shows forth the glory of Christ in an even greater way, because it is a better thing to be preserved from sin than to be liberated from sin after one has already contracted sin. Our Lady was not ever in sin, ever touched by the stain of sin, and this is because Jesus redeemed her more perfectly than He redeemed the rest of us. And her Immaculate Conception shows forth the perfection of His redemption, how far His redemption can go. And He did this for His mother. He did this for her, who was predestined to be His mother, to be the tabernacle in which He would come to reside. The Franciscans continued to teach this doctrine and to defend it in the face of much opposition. It's said, for example, that on the eve, in the Dominican, I heard this from a Dominican, so they're not shy about mentioning this, that in different parts of Rome where the Dominicans had houses, they spent a night of vigil before December 8th, 1854, praying that the Pope wouldn't define the dogma. And of course, he did. And then immediately afterwards, however, though, the Dominicans began to name their houses and their churches the Immaculate Conception. They completely, of course, accepted the dogma once it was defined. But there was a great deal of controversy over this doctrine. The Franciscans remained firm in promoting it and defending it. And Saint Maximilian, when he came along, believed that this dogma, which had been given in 1854, and the approved Marian apparitions that sort of clustered around the time of 1854, the apparition of Our Lady to Catherine Labouré in 1830 with the miraculous medal, which is technically called the Medal of the Immaculate Conception. That was what Our Lady wanted it to be called, and she revealed this in 1830, you know, a generation before the dogma was even defined. And then Lourdes in 1858, I am the Immaculate Conception. Our Lady, not saying I'm immaculately conceived, but I am the Immaculate Conception, using this title as her very, very name. And then also after the dogma, Fatima in 1917, which we don't know whether St. Maximilian ever knew about Fatima, but he did found his spiritual movement, the Knights of the Immaculata, the Militia Immaculate. He founded this movement 3 days after the miracle of the sun. So St. Maximilian was part of this providential development of Marian doctrine and spirituality that was the fruit of the proclamation of the dogma. And St. Maximilian believed that the Franciscan order had two phases of history, what he called two pages of history. And the first was from St. Francis to 1854, when the order came to understand and defend the doctrine, and which resulted in the dogma, which sometimes the friars referred to as the Great Franciscan Triumph, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. And then the second page of the history is the incorporation of this dogma into the life of the Church. St. Maximilian believed that dogma came as a work of divine providence, and it is of the utmost certainty. Any Catholic who denies this truth makes shipwreck of their faith. But it is a positive doctrine. It is a doctrine which can be incorporated into the life of the Church, and must be. He believed that the Immaculate Conception was a blueprint for the rebuilding of the Church. And the way to do this was through the spirituality of total and unlimited consecration to Our Lady. She is ineffably united to the Holy Spirit. She is the Mother of God. She has become the Mother of men. She's the mediatrix of all grace. This is what is signified by the miraculous medal. And she is powerful for the conversion and sanctification of all souls. And the response to what God has revealed in sacred scripture and the tradition of the church, the response to his providence in the 19th and 20th and 21st centuries is to accept Our Lady as our mother and queen, to give ourselves completely to her and allow her to use us as instruments for the conversion and sanctification of souls. Saint Maximilian used to say to the friars that the Feast of the Immaculate Conception should be sort of like a new year. You know, people make resolutions on the new year. Saint Maximilian asked the friars to make resolutions on her feast day and to use this day as an opportunity both to give thanks to Our Lady for all the graces that she's given us and also to examine our consciences about how well we have lived our consecration and whether or not we have been truly unlimited in our willingness to give ourselves to her and to live the spirituality. Because the act of consecration is something that we recite. Hopefully we mean it, you know, we recite it with our mind and our heart, but it is just one act. Whereas by making that act, we promise to live in a state of consecration where we truly surrender ourselves to her day in and day out in every aspect of our lives, and in particular in the ones that are most important, our daily duty, our vocation, the crosses that come our way, which are beyond our control. These things are the most fundamental. There are others as well, especially for us friars who have professed the Franciscan rule and our constitutions. We have a particular commitment through our Marian vow, but all of us can live the consecration. It is a way which is open to all. It is a little way. It is a very small thing in one sense to make an act of the will, to give ourselves to Our Lady and allow her to use us as she pleases. And on the other hand, it is not just a small thing, it is everything. And when we give ourselves to her and allow her to work and act in us as our mother and as the mediatrix of all grace, she is able to form in us the image of her Son. She is full of grace. That grace overflowed into the incarnation. And now as spouse of the Holy Spirit, mediatrix of all grace, she has in her possession all that God has given her, which is Jesus and all of his grace. And she is prepared to bestow that on us, and she does. And the more we are willing to acknowledge her as mother and be docile to her, the more we are able to receive her grace. So let us then, on this great solemnity of Our Lady's Immaculate Conception, let us renew our consecration to her and open ourselves more completely to her influence, to renew our desire to please her and to be her children and to allow her to form Jesus in us. She is full of grace and she will fill us with her grace, if only we desire it and surrender ourselves to her. Praise be Jesus and Mary.
Christus.